Our God, we come before you as the Lord, factually, of our lives. Some of us here have not relinquished. We're fighting with you. We're not letting go. Lord, break the news gently to them. They will not win. They will not defeat you. And we pray, little by little, that you'll gently but firmly loosen the grip that they have on their own hearts and allow them to just surrender so that they can be subsumed in the will of the one who has it all together, who knows all things, who has a plan, who has a divine story that you're writing. And Lord, we pray for the impact of your word tonight, that we can come and listen to it, we can engage with it, we can wrestle with it, we can make much of the minds that you've given us to use so that they don't coagulate and become jelly-like. That we wouldn't be people that are continually feeds on pre-prepared meals that people have to feed us and serve us, but that we can learn how to make meals ourselves. We can learn how to fish ourselves. We can learn how to learn and follow you, and we can develop those skills. Lord, expand our hearts, our small hearts. Make them bigger, and our compassions and our sensitivities, Lord. A lot of us have calluses all over our senses and our hearts. Lord, as painful as it is, I'm going to ask that you rip some of them off so that we can start to feel again and we can start to be people of purpose. Lord, you have special things in mind for TD. Lord, I'm going to ask that you continue to make that a reality. Keep forging us. Help the leadership to continue to have vision and to have lives of integrity that can back up and can sustain the weight that we are carrying of the people who are asking to follow us as we follow Christ. Make today a special night for you. Be pleased, Lord. Help us to give our very best to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. You guys all have sheets. During my last message last month, listen up. We saw something. And I'm going to give us a review because it has been a month. You have to stay tuned with this because this is what we'll be segueing into this month's message. The last month, the title was Paradise Lost. And we saw what our sin and our rebellion, our hearts, our coldness, our cold, callous, calculating ways, what it does to life. And this month, okay, Paradise Lost, now what? We saw that the glorious creation at the heart of God's creation, us humans, became rebels. We saw that God gave absolute freedom to Adam last month. Gave everything there for Adam's enjoyment and everything there for Adam's rule. Everything is yours, he said. Go have at it. Everything is yours. That's real freedom. You can have everything except just this one thing. Out of everything that there is out there, just this one. Just so you remember, this is mine and who the Lord is. So what do Adam and Eve do? What do we do in Adam and Eve? We bypass God. We choose the one thing that we must not do. And we buy into a lie that Satan wants us to buy into. No. Let me rephrase that. Listen carefully how I rephrase it. We buy into a lie that we want to buy into. We buy into a lie that we want to buy into. Looking for someone to say the words or to make the promises that we want to hear. If you're honest, you know that's true. That nobody buys into a lie that they don't want to be true. We don't buy into lies we don't want to be true. Right? We know they're lies. Sin doesn't start out there, though, with circumstances or with other people. Sin starts in here, from within. Sin starts within our hearts, and that's why we bought into the lie. That's why Adam and Eve bought into the lie, not because they were just duped by a very skillful liar, but that they wanted to find someone who would lie to them so that they could justify the way they live. And that's exactly what you and I do. Because sin is from the inside out, not the outside in. We want to blame the circumstances on it, but the truth of the matter is, Sin comes from within. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 through 8. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, they eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. Food won't make us pleasing to God. And neither are we worse if we do not eat. Meaning, it isn't the thing. We're not better if we do eat. He's basically saying the things out there don't make us better, don't make us worse. So some felt convicted not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Some said, we're in the stage of grace, so I can eat that meat because it's just meat anyway. There are no real idols anyway. There are no real gods. And so he says, neither of it really makes you better or worse anyway. It's not the thing on the outside that makes you sin. The question is, do we sin because we're sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? Do we sin because we're sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? I want to let you know that this is the same with righteousness as well. Righteousness, too, is from the inside out, not the outside in. Matthew 23:25-28 says, woe to you. When Jesus or anyone says woe, what it really means is damn you. Curse you. It's tough. I mean, it's strong. But that's exactly what it means. So I'm not cursing here. I'm not saying this is what it means. And so when Jesus says woe to you, that is what he's saying. I'm not cussing. I wouldn't use it. But it's condemn you. Condemn who? Anytime you are on the receiving end of woe to you or condemned to you, you better be very careful about what it's saying, especially if Jesus is the one saying it to you. So who's he saying it to? He says, woe to you. Who? Teachers of the law. Whoa, what? Teachers of God's righteous law and the Pharisees. He says, you hypocrites! You hypocrites! What you do is you clean the outside of a cup. You clean the dish. You doll it all up. You wax it up. You polish it. But inside, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Oh, blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of a cup and dish. Come on, work from the inside, and then the outside will also be clean. Then he goes again, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You hypocrites! There's one thing I can't stand. He's basically saying, I can't stand hypocrites. What you are like is like this. And he's right next to this tomb area, and he points to it, and he says, you are like whitewashed tombs. And I've seen these tombs, pictures of these tombs. They are whitewashed. They are clean. This is a clean, white tomb area. The whole headstone is all cleaned up. And he says, you're like this, whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside. And yet on the inside, you know what's underneath there. You're full of dead man's bones. Everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous. You go to church, you do all the deal, and you appear as righteous. On the inside, I know your heart. You're so full of hypocrisy and wickedness, it makes me sick. Friends, doing the right, quote-unquote, Christian activities, just hear me out. Just showing up to church each week in body without investing your heart and your mind passionately seeking His heart by scouring through God's Word, surrendering your autonomy in willing and disciplined obedience, and listening for the leading of His voice in eagerness. Doing that, coming to church without doing any of that, no more makes you a Christian than showing up in a garage each week makes you a car. Being there doesn't do anything unless you're invested and unless the Lord is making you and pulling you and changing your heart. So we went over Genesis 2:17 last time, where God said, hey, you guys can have anything except this, and on the day you eat of this, you will surely what?
Die.
You guys have to understand, when God said this, the day you eat of this, you will surely die. This was music to Satan's ears. This was music to his ears. Something we need to realize from studying this is that Satan is not for you. Satan is not for you. Satan is cold, and he's calculating, and he's quick to seize any opportunity you give him to destroy you. Just know what you're dealing with. Satan will say anything you want to hear, and he will promise anything that you want to be promised with no intention of delivering on that promise. Promising instant gratification with short-term investment. Little down payment. No waiting. No patience required. Whatever it is that your heart really wants to hear, he'll say it to you to get you. He has no qualms about lying. He is the father of lies. The Lord, however, the Lord of truth, he's into slow, long, deep, and lasting. While Satan preys upon our sinful impatience, our desire for shortcuts, and wanting what other people have, wanting other people's lives, other people's situations, the Lord says, be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will not leave you nor forsake you. The question is, am I enough for you? Am I enough for you? And I come slowly. Powerfully, but slowly, because I'm going to be there for the long haul. I'm going to last. Johnny Erickson actually happened to email us this week with a quote. Listen to this quote. In the spiritual life, God chooses to try our patience, first of all, by his slowness. He is slow. His grace, for the most part, acts slowly. We are swift and we precipitate. It is because we are but for a time, but he has always been for eternity. And so thus grace, for the most part, his grace acts slowly. God works little by little, sweetly, strongly. He compasses his ends. But with a slowness which tires our faith, because it is so great a mystery, we must fasten upon this attribute of God in our growth in holiness. There's something greatly overawing in the extreme slowness of God. Let it overshadow our souls, but let it not disquiet them. We must wait for God, long, meekly, in the wind and wet, in the thunder and the lightning, in the cold and the dark. Wait, wait, wait. He will come. He never comes to those who do not wait. He does not go on their road. When he does come, go with him, but go slowly. Fall a little behind. When he quickens his pace, be sure of it before you quicken yours. But when he slackens, then you slacken at once. And do not be slow only, but be silent, very silent, for he is God. It's a quote by Frederick Faber on a book called Growing in Holiness, or Growth in Holiness. Adam and Eve forgot to read that quote. And so they commit treason. And they eat of it. They eat of the tree. And what we find is they don't die. This is what we went over last time. Ah, but they do. They die in a more sure way, in a more real way than mere termination of breath and heartbeat would ever do. The whole essence of what really makes life, life, is now being destroyed. The joie de vivre is gone. And the process of death, slow death, begins. We discovered that the three dimensions of life, of their existence, begin to collapse. The spiritual starts to collapse. The social starts to collapse. The physical starts to collapse. And we see in Genesis 3, 13 through 16, that Adam was made to be in relationship with God. He was made to be in relationship with Eve. He was made to be in relationship with the physical earth. That was the ideal. That was the triumph for which we were created. And all three start to become undone. They start unraveling at the seams. The spiritual dimension of life is becoming undone. That's our relationship with God. The social dimension of life is becoming undone. That's our relationship with each other. The physical relationship with creation is becoming undone. The environment is becoming frustrated. It's all falling apart. And we explored that in greater detail in the last message. If you want to explore it further, go back and listen. Is there any hope? Not that God has to, by the way. God is absolutely 100% justified in separating Himself and His benevolence and His friendship from us. And though He is justified, we ask the question, is there any hope? Can we find any hope out there? And there is. Remember, the fact that God did not remove the tree of life, but rather guarded it, is a hope. Because what it does is it sets up the possibility that there would be a way back to the tree of life one day. Instead of removing it altogether, He puts a guard over it. And that the ultimate death of being severed from relationship with God, fractured in relationship with one another, disfigured in our relationship with creation, can be somehow undone, reversed. If, and only if, we can find our way back to God on His terms. If there's a way that we can find a way to get past death. From Barnes's notes on the Bible, listen to this. He says, God does not annihilate the garden or its tree of life. Annihilation does not seem to be His way. It is not the way of that omniscient one who sees the end from the beginning, of that infinite wisdom that can devise and create a self-working, self-adjusting universe of things and events. On the other hand, He sets His cherubim, remember we talked about that, to keep the way of the tree of life, to block it. This paradise then and its tree of life are in safekeeping now. They are in reserve for those who will become entitled to them after an intervening period of trial and victory. And they will reappear in all their pristine glory and in all their beautiful adaptedness to the high-born and to the newborn perfection of man. The slough of that serpent nature which has been infused into man will fall off, at least from the chosen number who take refuge in the mercy of God. And in all the freshness and freedom of a heaven-born nature will they enter into all the originally congenial enjoyments that were shadowed forth in their pristine bloom in that first scene of human bliss. But we have some repairing of relationship to do. What I want you to do is I want you to spend I want you to answer the question that's on your sheet. Spend 5 to 8 minutes, no more, answering the question in your group. If you need to break up into smaller groups, that's fine. Just break up into smaller groups so you make sure you get around. If there's two counselors in your group, then go ahead and break into two groups. Answer this question. Are any of you in a broken or strained relationship with someone right now? Maybe you're not. Have you ever been in a broken or strained relationship with someone that you love? What I want you to do is I want you to describe the feeling. Describe the way it affects you to be in a strained, in a broken relationship. What the result is on your life and on your mind and on your psyche, okay? Go ahead and do that right now. Take 5, 6, 7 minutes, and then we'll come back. Kind of get back to that place where you remember what it feels like. Because, you know, there are times to be in a broken relationship. A lot of us want peace at all costs. And unfortunately, what we do is we end up giving our souls away and having peace on a certain superficial level while compromising our convictions. When you do that, you have peace with the person you're scared of or don't want to lose, but then you end up losing peace with God. And sometimes it is when you have peace with God and you just live the way you know He wants you to, that sometimes it's going to result in having ruptured relationships with, you know, those you like and wish you didn't have. And sometimes that's just the way it is in this world. But where it really is guilt-ridden, because at least there it hurts, it's painful, but you know you're standing for something. You're standing for someone who is true. Where it really hurts, where you really feel down in the dregs, in the sewer, is when you know you're wrong. You know you're guilty. You know you're wrong. You know you really blew it. You acted extremely selfishly. Did not have the other person in mind at all. This is just, you just wanted it. And that was the case here with Adam and Eve. If it was a mistake and they tried to please God and they just kind of slipped or whatever, I know God would have been just fine. Because He knows, I know where your heart was at. But God knew where their heart was at. And He knows where yours is at. And when your heart isn't for Him, He feels the weight of that. And so He has to do what He has to do. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. And we see a powerful image of this. Because whatever it is that you felt and you discuss in your groups, you just got to magnify that exponentially. Because that's the state of your relationship with the Lord. We're going to go right through here. I'm going to work fast. I'm going to ask that you stay with me. We're building your muscle. We're building your endurance for weighty things. We're building your acumen. So just know that this is working out for your good, even though you're really laboring and getting tired. It's okay. Just hang on there. It will benefit you. I promise. Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. We see the powerful image of the result of us throwing God out like a piece of trash. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. He sent him out of the home that He made for him, that He tailored as a custom job. And He sent him out. And then He stationed, from which He was taken, where his hometown. And so He drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Bless you. Well, we studied that last time. We're banished from the garden. Notice that it says there's a flaming sword placed on the east side of the garden. Notice the reference to the direction east. Because what it does is that we're going to show you that this direction eastward is a theme that continues to come back. Something about going east, east, east weaves its way through Genesis. So the gates of this garden opens on the east side. Humanity is banished east. And us human beings have now started to walk away from the garden on our tragic journey eastward, away from Eden. Away from the tree of life. Away from relationship with our God. Away from our relationship with one another, our loved ones. Away from the relationship with the creation that He made for us. Adam and Eve tried to determine good and evil. At least for themselves they did. And they were banished eastward. Turn the chapter. We're finally, by the way, out of chapter 3. Yeah. We're in Genesis chapter 4 now. Genesis chapter 4. And we get to the next narrative. The next people. Cain and Abel. We see that Cain and Abel are brothers. It says in verse 1 that Adam had relations with Eve. She conceived, gave birth to Cain. Again, verse 2, she gave birth to Abel. Abel was keeper of flocks. Verse 3, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. So Cain gathered an offering to offer to the Lord. Ah, the Lord wants an offering. I'm going to his party. What shall I give him? So he goes and he puts something together. Verse 4, Abel on his part says, ah, am I invited too? Okay, I'm going to put something together too. Abel takes the best, the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. He looks, what's the best thing I can give to honor the recipient here? And he goes and he gives his best. And the Lord had regard for Abel. The Lord had regard for his offering. And I just want you to put yourself in their shoes or in their sandals. What is the Lord regarding with respect to the offerings that you and I are giving? Just a question. I'm not pointing. It's just a question. Verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, God had no regard for it. He knew what it wasn't his best. So what happens? Cain became very angry. His countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? The equation is simple. Do well, and you know what? Suddenly there's a spring in your step again. Just do well, do well. If you don't do well, then sin is crouching at the door. And this isn't the well that your parents are trying to tell you, do well on your test type of well. This is the well of heart, the well of intention. This is the well of not some standard of having to meet some standard that someone sets for you, but the standard is in your heart that the Lord gives you. He knows what he puts in your heart, and he knows what you're giving him. Are you giving him your best, or are you giving him leftovers? Because nobody wants leftovers. He says, and if you do, its desire is for you, but you must master it. Verse 8, Cain told Abel, his brother, so here they are, and they go out in the field. And I don't know what was going on in the field. I don't know if Cain was making, you know, kind of snide remarks at Abel. I don't know if Abel was kind of smack-talking Cain. I don't know. Or I don't know if they were just minding their own business, but somehow something happened. And Cain and his very own brother got into something. And Cain rose up against his own brother Abel, and Cain killed his own brother. Then the Lord said to Cain, verse 9, where is Abel your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it's not going to yield its strength to you any longer. You shall be a vagrant. You're going to be a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, oh, my punishment is too great to bear. Too great. Behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a vagrant and wanderer on the earth. It will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. And the Lord says to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. What we see here in this narrative, the reason why I read through the whole thing here, is because what we see here is a snapshot of our own existence. Just think about it for a second. Plug yourself in. This is your story. This is the story of the human race. This is a snapshot of our existence. It's a concise picture of it. Here it is. We sin egregiously. We sin terribly against God by sinning against and hurting those we love that God has put in our lives. And we sin against God by doing that. by allowing ourselves, by allowing our jobs, by allowing our agenda, by allowing our work, by allowing our pride, by allowing our desire for self-acclaim and respect, for people's attention, to do a good job maybe, by allowing that to become of such importance to the point that it's idolatry to us. And then we allow our passion. We allow our passions and our emotions to overtake us and to become our driver. Now let me say, passion is good. Passion is great, in fact, as fuel, not as the driver. Passion is not good as the driver. Reason needs to be the driver. Passion can be its fuel. Picture two things in your mind. Picture two vehicles, okay? Picture two vehicles in which you can be the passenger. And you have the choice. One of the vehicles has passion and emotion as its driver. The other has reason. Which one do you choose? Passion or reason to drive you? You say passion. Passion will just go and chase anything it will. Passion will careen and crash in not too long a time. But passion is the fuel for a reason, the driver who knows how to drive. That's a good combination. Passion is good, but not as the driver. And of course we need both in our lives, because God is both. But we need them to be in the right order, in their right roles. Us Asian people are known to be a little less than passionate. Or at least it doesn't come off that way. Full of reason. And you know, it's fair. I think we can do something about that. There might be a lot of reasons for it, but I think that we can do something about that. And then there's others who, I have Chilean friends who are extremely passionate. We've got to rein in the passion to bring reason in. We need both. And in verse 14, for living out of order that way, what we do is we see, look at verse 14, we see a foretaste of the consequences of living life out of order and being driven by our emotions and not having the right fences around these emotions. Verse 14, we see this foretaste. It's a terrible thing. He says, "Behold, you've driven me this day from the face of the ground. From your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. It will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." We see a foretaste here of hell and what hell is here in this verse. You want to know what hell is like? This gives you a little flavor of that as Cain here laments his justice. We see that hell is being driven away from home. "Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground." Home is where the heart is, right? Home is where your heart is. And being driven away, I've always said, you know, I don't really care where I live. I don't care if I live in overseas or here or in an apartment or whatever, condo or a house or whatever. As long as I'm with my family, I'm good. That's home for me. But hell will be driven away from home. Hell, number two, is being separated from God's face. You see, it says here, "And from your face I shall be hidden." This is too much for me. Now, of course, we're not talking about being driven from God's face in terms of God's providence, in terms of God knowing where you are, because God is everywhere. But what this means is being driven away from God's face in the terms of His benevolence, His goodness towards you. Okay? Being separated from God's face here is being separated from His eyes of benevolence. The eyes, being separated and apart from the eyes of the one who's in love with you. So in love with you that He cannot wait to see you, can't wait to hear from you, can't wait to bestow that love upon you in extravagance, in generosity, in tenderness, in warm fellowship with you. It's those things, those eyes that now are no longer yours. That He says, "I can't stand this. All this time, you've looked on me so favorably and have loved me with an everlasting love." Rather here, because the relationship is broken and strained, providence and provision is still there. Okay, it's there, but it's there in a, not in this qualitative love sense, a relational sense, it's there in more of a government type of sense. More institutionally, cold feeling. And thus he says, I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. It will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. No longer now, with the formerly presumed and taken for granted provision that he used to take for granted. Leadership and direction and protection from the Lord. He now realizes what Adam and Eve realized. That we need to realize that being autonomous, that means being a law unto ourselves, that making our own decisions, doing things our way, being our own boss, is not all it's cracked up to be. It's not all it's cracked up to be. Kicking God off the throne of our lives is a serious matter with serious ramifications. That's what he's realizing here. And so, verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain is banished east. And we see Adam is banished east. Cain is banished east. Now we get to Noah, chapter 6. And we see the sinfulness of humanity spreading and growing. So increasing is man's sinfulness that it forced God to say this in Genesis 6, 5 through 7. We're in Genesis 6 now. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. The Lord saw that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, because God reads our hearts, he saw that every intent of the thoughts of our heart were only evil continually. And here's one of the saddest lines. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then we get to the Tower of Babel, where we're told that man is still continuing to travel east. The whole world had a common language at that point as they moved east. And so we see as they're leaving and they're moving eastward, they end up building a tower to God in an attempt to make a great name for themselves. So as you read through this narrative of Genesis, you start getting this growing sense, this is us, that humanity is moving further and further away from its relationship with God, relationship with each other, relationship to creation. We're going eastward. And so the question is, why point this out? Why do we make a big deal about this direction? I mean, they have to go one direction, don't they? The reason we highlight this is because the rest of the Bible here now, as we're going to be studying, what we see is the rest of the Bible is about restoring this journey. Now, some authors are saying the Bible is about telling us how to get back to Eden. I'm telling you, you know what? That's right in a way, but it's not enough, because the Bible goes full on and gets us way beyond Eden. If we follow the journey the Bible takes us, we not only will return to Eden, we'll blow right past Eden. It's even better than Eden. But the rest of the narrative is about bringing people back into a relationship, about bringing you back into a relationship with the God who has made and known you. It's about bringing you back to right relationships with one another and a normal relationship with the physical earth. That's the threefold story of the Bible. Humanity's search for God. humanity's endeavors for this higher being. This search for God, this longing for a human relationship, which everybody has, and the hope for material well-being, they find their crescendo and their constants in the rest of the Bible. You want to know where the turning point of this is? It's found in a man who lived in Mesopotamia around 1800-ish BC named Abram. So now we advance to Genesis chapter 12. Advance with me to Genesis chapter 12. As we read this, you're going to miss it. Just let me tell you ahead of time, you're going to miss it. So stay with me. Historian John Dixon says this about this passage we're about to read. He says, it is difficult to exaggerate the importance of this passage. Because in this passage, we have the answer to the whole of Genesis 1 through 11 that we've just spent the last 4 months going through. In this passage, we have the roadmap to the rest of the Bible. This is our turning point. Follow with me. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I'm going to bless you, those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I'm going to curse in order to continue to accentuate that blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Did you hear that? Did you miss it like I said you would? Miss what? It just shows you missed it. What we see here in these verses marks the reversal of the three collapsing elements of our existence. And it starts doing a U-turn. It starts giving us the way back. As relationship with God is broken in Genesis 1 through 11, we see in this passage how it can be restored through revelation to Abraham. As relationship between each other is falling apart in Genesis 1 through 11, we see it being gathered together back in Abraham as he becomes a great nation. And through him all the nations will be blessed. As relationship with the physical earth itself is being cursed in Genesis 1 through 11, and we see it's a disarray. God starts promising him a beautiful land. It starts coming together. And when you research this passage and you find this reversal theme, what you find is in Genesis 1 through 11, we see five references to the word curse. In Genesis 1 through 11, we see five references to the word curse. So jot it down. First, Genesis 3:14. Cursed are you more than all cattle. He says, cursed are you personally. Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. So the ground is cursed because of you. Genesis 4:11, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. You are cursed now, but by the earth. Genesis 5:29, now he called his name Noah. So he named him Noah, saying, this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Work was cursed. And Genesis 9:25, the fifth curse referenced in Genesis 1 through 11. Cursed be Canaan, son of Ham. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. So now we see a whole people will be cursed. And so why do we point out the five curses here? Because of this. Because in these verses of Genesis 12, 1 through 5, in fact, in just two verses, in this call to Abraham, we see reference to the word blessing, which is the antithesis of cursing. How many times? 5 times. 5 curses in Genesis 1 through 11. 5 blessings. To Abraham, listen. Verse 2. All the curses and all the consequence, he now says, but I will make you a great nation and I will bless, there's number one, you. So God blesses Abraham personally now, whereas before you were cursed personally, right? Verse 2. And I will make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. So God will bless others through you. Number 2. Verse 3, it says that others will bless you. You will be blessed not from God, but through others now. Verse 3, now that's 3. Thus God will bless them. Specific people, God will bless others. Verse 3 again, the 5th one. And the world shall be blessed in you. Listen to what Old Testament professor of Calvin Seminary, Ari Later, says. He says, after the fall, Adam, Noah, and their descendants experienced God's blessing under the shadow, however, of the curse. The curse has the effect of excluding the person cursed from the security, justice, and successes of the community whose blessings he had earlier enjoyed. So the descendants of Adam keep moving away from God's presence, and they wander restlessly, wantonly fill the earth with violence, and seek the security of a city built for their own reputation. In spite of the continuing blessing evidenced by the enormous human growth in the first 5 accounts, the effect of the curse makes itself felt. Stay with me, please. Please stay with it. Death is now a regular part of the human experience. It's inescapable for all of Adam's descendants, except for Abram and Sarai and their descendants. If Babel memorializes humanity's attempt to secure its own existence, then Sarai's barrenness, remember she was barren, she couldn't have children, emblematic of the future that awaits all nations, continually reminds Israel that her life, her well-being, her reputation are totally dependent on God. Barrenness, whether associated with human infertility, Rachel or famine, does not disappear from the narrative of God after God begins dealing with Abram. Rather, barrenness becomes the occasion for demonstrating the true origin of fertility. Remember, she became pregnant, but it wasn't because of her, wasn't because of Abram, but because of God who decided. And if any of you are barren, the only way you're going to become unbarren and actually fruitful in your life is when God decides so. It's up to Him. The Lord promised blessing Lord's promised blessing begins to undo the curse. But with emphasis on Abraham, you is the God pronounced the curse upon Adam and his descendants, the nations, for their refusal of his instruction. Now, although it is God's intention to bless Abram and through him bless the nations, God so identifies this purpose with Abram that he will curse anyone who treats Abram lightly. God will not allow Abram to suffer the kind of opposition he himself receives, not from outside, but from inside Abram's family. The curse which brings forth barrenness will be replaced by blessing. God will make Abram into a great nation. And so it's important to recognize that with Abram, God only begins to undo the curse, but the effects of the curse continue among him and his seed. This call in Genesis 12, 1 through 5, deliberately starts to reverse the Babel story in Genesis 1 through 11. The Tower of Babel was man's attempt to make a great name for himself. What does God promise Abraham? Look at it. What does God promise Abraham? He says, I will make you a great name. So what we see is God wants humanity to have a great name. God wants immense blessing upon your life. God wants you to be great. But God wants that name of yours to be a name that He gives to you. Not a name that you earn for yourself and grab and steal and wrestle away. God wants that name to be pronounced and conferred to you. Not something that you decide to go after out of your own drivenness. God wants us to bear His image. God wants us to represent Him, exercise His rule. He doesn't want us to go over that. We are under God, not on top of Him. Revelation 2:17 tells us that those who overcome in Christ, who feed on Christ through His Word, it is those who will be given a new name. A name befitting and representing the greatness of the One who owns you. And you just got to understand, guys, you have a name, you think you have a name, it's not much of a name. Let me just tell you, it's not much of a name. God has in store for you a name that He wants to give you. It's a name that you won't have unless you're in Christ and are coming to God through Him. Without that, there is no name for you. But He offers that to you. Let's go to restoration and reversal. Let's skip through here. We see this restoration and reversal of, number one, the spiritual relationship of our lives. We see that Abraham is the archetype. He's the prototype. He's the model of relationship with God through the rest of the Bible. Through the rest of the Bible, you will see referenced Abraham as our father. Father Abraham, or the faith of Abraham, or father of the faithful. If you want to know how to relate from God to God going forward, you've got to see Abraham. Look to Abraham, because he's the one referenced throughout the New Testament, in fact. So notice the structure of Abraham's call here. First of all, why did God choose Noah? Why did the Bible say God chose Noah to escape the flood? What did it say? That Noah was a righteous man. Take a look at Genesis 12. Does this say anything about Abraham's righteousness here? I mean, why did God choose Abraham? Does it say? There's nothing like that here. In fact, you know what? Abraham is a pagan. Abraham's an idol worshiper. Abraham is a rich man, but not one who follows the Lord. Abraham has other gods. Joshua 24:2 refers to it. And then God confronts Abraham and who he is. Maybe in a way that God is confronting you. By sheer grace, God confronts him. And Abraham responds, how? With obedience. Look at verse 4. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. The Lord chose Abraham purely by His own grace. And you got to understand, grace by definition means you don't deserve it. It means that God doesn't owe it to you to come to you. That if God does come to you, if God does offer you, it's because He's so good, not because you are. In fact, if you are deserved or owed grace, then that's really justice. You're just receiving justice, what you deserve. For grace really to be grace means that you have absolutely no rights to it whatsoever. And God comes to Abraham that way. There's nothing deserving in Abraham. There's nothing deserving in you. God comes anyway. And Abraham responds with obedience. Verse 7, Abraham builds an altar to the Lord and Abraham worships Him. And so this is a pattern of the redemptive relationship with God through the rest of the Bible. This is the way that you and I need to be following in our relationship with the Lord, responding in obedience. Because Abraham is the prototype of what it means to be in a relationship with God on the basis of grace. Now, do we need to obey God? Raise your hand. Do we need to obey Him? We do. But with obedience as a response. Now, I've got to ask you guys to rethink this, because this is the way we normally work. You see, obedience and works are integral to our relationship with God. Obedience and works are vital to our relationship with God. They're integral to the quality of our relationship with Him. But they don't give us the right to demand to be in relationship with Him on our own terms. Our good works don't require Him to be in relationship with us, because they're not that good. I mean, what we do is we do what we think are good works, right? You guys do what you think is good, the way you define good, because we think we're good people. We think we hold leverage over God, that God owes us now because we're good, that God would be unjust and not smart if He didn't accept us. And we're all good Asians here, aren't we? So, you know, we would never say that outright, would we? Because we would lose faith. We would never say that. It's too, you know, we would never say something like that in the open. And I say, oh, we have false humility. We would never publicly say that, but we think it and we live like it. Look at our lives. We live just like it. We live like it would be His privilege and His honor to have us. That being extremely polite on the outside and doing what, not doing what bad people do, maybe coming to church is enough to earn His favor. And God's saying, like, please, people, please. Oh, come on. And by the way, let me just, from my vantage point, being here at our church for 27, 8 years, or whatever, how long I've been here, I'm going to just say, there's some neat people, there's some neat groups here and things like that, but I haven't really seen that much of really, 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 really good works. Not that much. Not really that much of really good living. Real sacrificing, self-sacrificing, really other-centered living. And not in our group. I haven't really seen many people in our own group really living in such a degree that you can even think something like that. Would anybody even argue with me? So even if we did argue that, what's the best thing you do? Maybe the best thing you do is by not doing something. But what is really the best thing you actually do? Really? Is it really good enough to earn God's favor? I mean, do any of you have such good work that God says, wow! There's just no way I can't let Him go into heaven. Wow! There is only one who ever walked the face of the earth. There is only one life that was so compelling, was so good, so loving, so selfless. So much so that He was willing to give that good life to us and give us credit for it so we can claim it for ourselves. That's how good it is. There's only one life that's ever walked this earth that is so good that made God say, wow! That's amazing. Wow! I am loved. There's only one life that He's ever looked at and said, wow! I feel so loved by You. Being in relationship with You makes me feel so loved. I want to live with You forever. There's only one life who's ever lived that way that God has said that to. Is it your life? No, it isn't. Not mine either. Jesus Christ is so amazing. And yet our obedience and our works do matter to God. So make no mistake, they do matter to God. But not in terms of merit, not in terms of earning. And you guys are so used to having a goal set before you, and so you achieve it. And that just gets blown out of the water. This is a goal you cannot achieve. But in Jesus Christ, it is achieved. And in Him now, He still wants your good work and your merit. But now, as a way of letting Him know that you know your place. As a way of letting Him know that you know His place. So that's a way of letting him know that you want relationship with him. Not so that you can feel good about yourself and stuff, but so that he can feel good about you and his relationship with you and the direction it's heading. We see this in Isaiah 51. I don't have time to go through it there. We see it also in the New Testament with Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a what? Wee little man. A wee little man was... Oh, forget it. You guys don't raise up on that, huh? He didn't have anything to offer Jesus. Zacchaeus didn't. But Jesus says, I'm coming to your house. Even though you're a tax collector, I'm coming to your house. And everyone's upset. But Jesus concludes with Luke 19, verses 9 through 10, saying, today salvation has come to this house, this sinner's house that you hate. It's come to him because this man too, listen, is a son of Abraham. Isaiah 51, it talks about choosing and look to Abraham. And everything is looking to Abraham and what that represents. Because we see Zacchaeus was like Abraham. Abraham was lost, Zacchaeus was lost. Abraham was sought out by God's grace, Zacchaeus was sought out by the grace of God. So now Jesus is saying, Zacchaeus is like that. He has nothing God wants. All he wants is his heart. And that's the same with all of us. God doesn't want anything you have except your heart. In fact, God is into people who have nothing. God is for the weak. Those who aren't self-reliant and self-resourceful and strong. God is for the weak, for the down and out. Those who have nothing, he is for you. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the what? Abraham is the model of relationship with God for the rest of the Bible. Keep that in mind. I've said that like 5 times. Which is vastly different from all the world religions. Religions that do good works in order to earn grace. We do it because of grace. Our obedience isn't meritorious. Our obedience is thanksgiving. Quickly, number 2, the social dimension. Genesis 12:2, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. We see that Abraham left his family, left his culture in Mesopotamia. He believed that God would make him a blessed great nation, a community that's bound together in knowledge, that they are the chosen people of God. But chosen for what? Israel was chosen so that they could be the avenue through which God would reach the rest of the world. They were to understand that they weren't the end, but they were the means through which God would work. Verse 3, Genesis 12, I bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and all peoples will be blessed through you. Abraham is the vehicle through which God wants to unite a community. Listen to me now. We're coming down our home stretch, but God wants to unite a community. We are trying so hard here to bring a community. We are so trying so hard to build community here. And it's hard. Let me just tell you, as the leader of TD, it is hard to do it. When everyone thinks about themselves, everyone thinks about their own idea and doesn't think, no one thinks about each other, it's hard to build community like that. But God wants to unite people in a community, a true community, a living community, a community that actually communes with each other. Please listen to me. A community that really does life together for the purpose of pushing each other and pointing each other to God, to His honor. And this is what the thread that is woven through the whole Bible, that the Bible is building brick by brick, that is crescendoing note by note, that is being fortified martyr by martyr. And when you read the final book of the Bible, Revelations, we see the volcano erupting and culminating, and you find a deliberate fulfillment, a crescendo fulfillment to the Abrahamic promise. Turn with me to this last book of the Bible, Revelation 7. Revelation 7. Revelation 7, verse 9. You got to hustle here. This is the end now. This is the end. This is kind of a foretaste, a peek into the end of the world. This is Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. Listen, from every nation, all tribes, all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What is this saying? What this is saying is that Babel is undone. Turn to Revelation 22, the very last book, chapter in the Bible. Revelation 22, we see the very, very, very ending here. And it goes, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of what? The nations. Healing of the nations. There shall no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, right? And they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. What you see here is the undoing of Genesis 1 through 11. Through Israel, God brings blessing to the whole world. Through one Israelite, Jesus. Through 12 Israelites representing the new Israel, they took the gospel where? To all nations. Fulfilling that Abrahamic call in Genesis 12:3 that says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So what's the point here? The point is that our gospel is not only about spiritual relationship with God only, nor is it about restoring our relationship with God through His grace only. I don't mean only in a bad way. I mean, that's huge. And that's the most important thing. But after that most important vertical relationship with God, the gospel is about restoring our relationship with each other. It's about community. Our gospel doesn't end with this. It's this and then this. And that's why the greatest command is this and then this. Love God and then love each other. They go hand in hand. It's not just one, because one has to lead to the other. It can't help. Can't help it. This is about community now, the second stage. The promise of God from Genesis to Revelations here, listen, is that He is building a people. He is building us back to one another in Christ. He is building us in our fractured lives back to communion with one another in Christ. Sin shattered our relationship with God, but it disintegrated our social dimension with each other as well. And the gospel is bringing and uniting this thing back, uniting us back, first to God and then to each other. So when you look around you and you think of your family and friends, you think of your acquaintances, you think of your enemies, none of you love anybody rightly. None of you love your neighbor or your loved ones rightly, nor do they love you. It's not right. It's not complete. It's not the way it's going to be. And so God restores us to relationship with Him. And He does it while He places us in Christian community where real relationship is supposed to take place. I'm not going to finish number 3. I'm going to take number 2 and just finish it here. Okay. So I'm going to ask for your 5 minutes here. Just really zone in, because this is really, 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 really important. Did I say it was important? It's really important. God restores us to Him while placing us in Christian community where real relationship is supposed to take place. And I'm begging you here, because I'm going to say something that may be provocative, may even get you upset, okay? But like I said, I want to build a biblical culture. A biblical culture is where community happens. And I do have to say that we understand that to a degree, and there are many ways that we don't understand that. We've got to be humble enough to open up our eyes and our ears to learn from other people. And a lot of what I see in terms of the way our relationships with each other and our families could be better. Huh? Let's say could be better. And what I'm saying is that thank God for where you are, but God also wants you, and when it's your turn, to do better. To do better. Okay. And the church can be a model for that. We're supposed to be in a real relationship where accountability and reproof and correction and sharpening and loving and playing and striving and supporting and edifying, where direction and accountability are to take place. Are you in any relationships today that have any of those elements, or are you, I mean, is that where your life is lived? It isn't just so that we can attend a Friday night meeting and a Sunday morning service like a fan. But where, this is supposed to be where engagement, involvement, and a life change for the Lord's renown, honor, and glory are to be happening. And I'm going to just say, it's not always fun, and it's not always pleasant. It isn't like, hey guys, let's have a lot of fun. That's not it. Satan wants you to do that. It's not, but it's right. It's securing. It's family. It's true fellowship. It's home. And you know, you wrestle at home. This is called the church. And TDers, church is about community. It isn't about coming here. It's about coming here and engaging in community. It's about working out life together to experience Trinitarian-type fellowship and relationship and love and support and rejoicing and mourning together. It's not about enhancing our personal individual relationship with God only. That kind of emphasis, that Lone Ranger Christianity, doesn't even exist in the Bible, okay? And sometimes that's all we come for, it's just me. That kind of understanding where it's just me and God, me and God, me and God, it does not exist in the Bible. That's a Western invention. That kind of individualistic, independent kind of Christianity is foreign to the church in the Middle East and to other parts of the world where they sacrifice life and love for one another. You see in Acts chapter 2. You look at the New Testament, who is nearly all the New Testament letters written to? Churches, right? Almost all of Paul's letters, 2/3 of the New Testament, are written to churches. In fact, when the Bible closes in Revelation, gives its final amen, he closes it with words to churches. So what we've done, we've reinvented church to mean something very institutional. Which it is in a certain way, but a certain way it isn't. So listen, while we all here attend MBCLA and TD, while we attend MBCLA, which has nearly 2,000 members on paper, I'm going to tell you, you cannot be legitimately expected or obligated to live intimately and in accountability and in a life-changing way with all the members of MBCLA. Because it isn't the MBCLA name and building and however many we can hold. So if we build a campus 3 times the size, suddenly our church is 3 times as big, and that's our church now? That's not the way it was meant to be, okay? That's impossible. Let me tell you that the average size church in America is less than 50 people. So we think of church like this. So this is church. We can get really, really skewed in our view of church. It's not some institution or group or just gathering of just attenders. Okay? TD is bigger than many churches in America. I know of churches that are just a dozen or two or less. In fact, in the New Testament, local communities of believers met in small clusters in people's homes, where they could really get to know each other, where they could really look out for each other, support each other, love on each other in Christ's name, personally, intimately, specifically, not by program. Programs are good, but they serve a purpose. The purpose is so that we can actually get connected. And there's no way you're going to get connected with everybody, and I don't expect you all to get connected with everybody here in TD and be everyone's best friend. That's not what I'm asking. But what I am saying is that there's got to be some clusters here, within here, that we're trying to foster to give you a chance at actually being the church to each other. And then we come together in the big church, like when Paul writes to Rome, he's writing to many churches, and he writes to Galatians, he writes to many churches, and then they all hear, and that his letters are read to every church. And so here we have the big gathering, but then we have the small groups, and even within small groups, there's got to be smaller groups. We've got to have community, but there's got to be a group of people in your life that is the church. That we support, and we support MBCLA, huge. But MBCLA is really made up of lots and lots of little churches, and if we don't think that way, we think we're this big monolith, we're going to be institutionalized like the Catholic Church was. We're going to be going in the wrong direction. This one pastor wrote this: "May I exhort you about being small? There's a growing cult of bigness that assumes the bigger the better. A phrase that fits more with football players and dishes of ice cream than it does with churches. Take advantage of the unique qualities of smallness in a church when you have them and lament the fact, but cope with an abnormal situation when you go to a big one. Take advantage of the smallness in mentioning the name of every member in prayer on a regular basis, because you can. Of leading the congregation in prayer from time to time. Of exhorting the congregation or telling what the Lord has done for you lately. And you tell the whole church that. Take the opportunity of going in person and giving encouragement or help to someone in need instead of being in a church where they have full-time visitation committees and pastors and workers to take care of such things. Never be ashamed of smallness in the work of God, because little is much if God is in it. We know of people who have been going to church, been leaders at their church, big churches, for many, many years. And after 20-plus years, 30 years, they're kind of tired of being a pew sitter, or it's too easy. And then they've developed churches where they've gone into homes and just started learning how to relate. And it's weird, it's really weird in one way, because it's not a big program church, but another way, it's really refreshing, because it's life. It's people. They do things, they support, and they give accountability. I'm going to go ahead and read this final excerpt here, and I'll close, and I won't, next week I'll just finish the final bit. But we got a small group next week. I just don't have time, but this is worth the final read, okay? So let me close with this. Francis Chan writes about this, and he says, "If you have not known and experienced God in ways you cannot deny, I would suggest that you are not living in a needy and dependent way. God delights to show up when His children call on His name and when they are fully trusting in Him to come through, whether that is in relationships, in battling sin, in strength to make sacrifices, or in endurance to be faithful in daily life. Are you living this way, or are you surviving only by your own strength, by your own wits?" A while back, a former gang member came to our church. He was heavily tattooed and rough around the edges, but he was curious to see what church was like. He had a relationship with Jesus and seemed to get fairly involved with the church. After a few months, I found out the guy was no longer coming to our church. And when asked why he didn't come anymore, he gave the following explanation. "I had the wrong idea of what church was going to be like. You see, when I joined the church, I thought it was going to be like joining a gang. You see, in the gangs, we weren't just nice to each other once a week. We were family." Francis says, "That killed me, because I knew that what he expected is what the church is intended to be. And it saddened me to think that a gang could paint a better picture of commitment, loyalty, and family than the local church body. The church is intended to be a beautiful place of community, a place where wealth is shared, and when one suffers, everyone suffers, a place when one rejoices, everyone rejoices. A place where everyone experiences real love and acceptance in the midst of great honesty about our brokenness. And yet most of the time, this is not even close to how we would describe our churches. Without the Spirit of God in our midst, working in us, guiding us, and living and loving through us, we will never be the kind of people who make up this kind of community. There's no such thing as a real believer who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And there's no such thing as a real church without the Spirit. It's just not possible. But what is possible is that we would individually and corporately quench and hinder the Spirit's activity in and through our lives. As for me, I'm tired of talking about what we're going to do. I'm sick about talking about helping people, of brainstorming and conferencing about ways we can be radical and make sacrifices. I don't want to be merely talk anymore. Life's too short for that. I don't want to speak about Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to be Jesus to people. I don't want to just write about the Holy Spirit. I want to experience His presence in my life in a profound way." A few months ago, the elders at Cornerstone Church began to ask the question, "Why don't we live like the believers who made up the first church?" In Acts 2, 42-47, we read the following. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property. They sold possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And it didn't mean these things were just bigger, bigger, bigger. It means that more and more churches within the church. What followed, he says, at that meeting was a beautiful time of sharing as our elders laid everything at one another's feet. We surrendered the keys to our cars, to our homes, and to our bank accounts. The elders looked me in the eyes and said, "What's mine is yours. If anything ever happens to you, I will support and care for your kids as much as I would support and care for my own. I will be your life insurance." And because they had a history of genuine sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, I believed what they said. And from there, we began going to some of our friends in the congregation, expressing our commitment to them. And now this mentality is spreading. New life is permeating the church as individuals back up their words with sacrifice. Cars and homes are being sold and they're given away. Expensive vacations are joyfully being replaced with caring for others. People are being welcomed into others' homes, not only for meals, but to live. This is a small example of the kinds of things that happen when people start to walk with the Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit to affect every part of their lives. May God have mercy on us. May God not let us stay in where we're at so we just come, sit, and leave. May God stir. May we move. And may we start finding the communities that we are to be around. And may we hold each other to nothing less than God's best. Nothing less than honoring Him. If we push each other towards that. And if we do, and if we love each other so much, all this other trivial stuff that we're so engaged in, so enamored with, so concerned about, as the people are so concerned about missing this, missing prom, missing whatever, missing my thing, because I'm so legalistic. You're not even going to be thinking any of that stuff when you experience true love and community. The only reason I advocate it is because that is hindering you from experiencing true love and community. You say, Arthur's legalistic. I don't like Arthur. You know what? I don't care if you like me, but you don't like God either. I'm just trying to remove the obstacles that are in the way that gives you one fighting chance at experience the love relationship that your life has always been looking for and has been never finding. Let's pray. Oh, Father. I don't know what you're going to do or what you can do, but I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait upon you and ask that you stir up some people, oh God, to start resembling and to start looking like a church. Those who would be devoted to one another in prayer. Those who would be giving and exercising their gifts. And together being better than they are alone. So that the world out there can know what it's like to be in God's family. That they could see that we are Christians by our love for one another. Lord, replace our Christianity that thinks Christianity is about being polite. About being nice. And give us some teeth. Give us some guts, Lord. Give us some support, some within the soul. It's actually going to go out there and take territory for you. Go out there and stand up for you, graciously, lovingly, but firmly. That actually cares enough about other souls to ruffle their feathers a little bit. And isn't worried about, how do people like me? This is not a pretty war that we're waging. And I pray, oh God, that you'll strengthen and toughen us up as we read the rest of the Bible in the upcoming months, that would fuel us and that we might see the hope of our salvation, the hope of our destiny there. Wake us up, Lord, and help us to grow up. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, guys. Let's head on out. Go ahead and...